I've entitled this talk today, Practical Godliness, and one of God's main goals for Christians is godliness, which simply means that we will become more like God, we will think, we will talk, we will act like God, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we start that today, then the challenge is that really our goal as well? Is that your ambition at life? Is that one of the most important things in life, if you are a Christian, that you would become more and more like God? His great desire for his people is that they would become like him. And Paul is writing to Titus because he wants Titus to work so the gap on the island of Crete between what the Christians professed and how they lived, that that gap would be closed. Professing to be a Christian and living a godly life should go hand in hand. There should not be a gap between what we say we are and how we live. In many ways, what we've been looking at on Sunday evenings mirrors that as well. James says, faith without works is dead. Real faith would show itself in a changed life. Now, so far, we have seen in the book of Titus that this gap between profession and living is closed through four things. First of all, between good leadership. We saw it in chapter 1, that indeed, that those who are leaders, we are to set an example to others. Others are watching us more than we realize in what we do and what we don't do. Others see, and we need to set a godly example. Secondly, avoiding bad influences, he says. The bad influence of the culture in Crete, which people grew up in, which was causing them to be lying and deceitful and lazy. Or also the false teachers who had come into the church. To watch that influence. And then we saw last time the importance of Christian fellowship as Paul spoke about the different groups that Titus needed to speak to, older and men and women, younger men and women, and how each group would impact on others. The fellowship that we have is important, that we stir each other up, we encourage each other, and that we help each other in this journey towards godliness. And then the final thing we saw was understanding grace. That is, by understanding salvation, understanding what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus has done in us, is one of the most important things encouraging a believer to live this godly life. And chapter 3, what we're looking on today, leads on from Paul saying that the gospel should create a zeal for good works, chapter 2 and verse 14, and that Titus needed to continue to proclaim that, verse 15. Let's read there from chapter 2 and verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That, hopefully, those verses should sound quite familiar to some folk. Not just that we dealt with them last week, but generally at the end of every communion service, those are the verses that I read. That indeed the gospel should be leading to a life of good works for the Lord. So today, as we think of this practical godliness, we're going to look at, first of all, the reminder for godly living in verse 2. So Titus, after being told to keep proclaiming the truth, is now told to remind the people as to how they should live. Verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Being reminded of God's truth and how God's truth should change us is vital. And people need to be reminded because, as the reformer Calvin said, we are dull. We are slow to let God's truth penetrate us and to change us. Embracing God's truth is a challenge, not just about understanding this book, which is written in a different culture. It is because there are three great enemies who fight against all of us grasping this truth. The three enemies are the sin within us, the influence of the world around us, and the influence of the devil, as he whispers to us. In many ways, trying to receive God's word is like trying to answer a telephone in a busy street. We'll see in the next picture just someone trying to do that. And if you're ever out and about and There's people chatting around you, there's traffic, there's maybe work going on, and there's such a noise, and you're trying to listen to someone, and it's hard to hear what they're saying because there's so many other voices, so many other noises around you. And as you're hearing God's word, the reason why you need to keep being reminded of it, one of the reasons, is you have those three voices of the sin within, which is resistant to it. There is the world around us, which speaks a different message. And there is the devil who is whispering constantly falsehood into us as well. And listening to God's word, listening to God's truth is a real spiritual battle. And I hope you understand that here in church today, we're involved in a spiritual battle. And we need to pray that all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, would know God's help and the power of the Spirit to receive and to grasp this truth. Because there are forces at work to hinder us from doing it. Forces at work seeking to hold us back from being changed by this truth. You see, receiving God's word is not a matter of intelligence. It's something else. I remember in a previous church that I'd been in, and there was someone who was a very clever person, a school teacher. And we know all school teachers are very clever. And she just couldn't grasp my teaching. On the other hand, I could think of children. I think of a young boy. I remember doing a sermon one time on demons, and I was really worried about how people could understand it. And a wee boy, the age of 10, saying to his mommy, "That's the best sermon William has ever preached." A child can receive it, and the smartest person not, if the Spirit of God is at work. Now, what is Titus to remind these people? What has he to teach them again how to live? Well, there's a number of things mentioned here. He's to teach these people, first of all, to be submissive. Submissive to all legitimate authorities. Whether that be authorities in the church or authorities in society, government, or whether it be God himself. Part of our Christian duty, that as long as obeying the church and obeying our civil rulers isn't going against God's word, we are to obey them. So he says, be submissive. And the tendency in these people of Crete, they were free spirits, would do their own thing. They weren't used to this. Be submissive, they're told. Secondly, similarly, they're to be obedient. The word obedient here is literally a word that means to obey the ruler. Again, they are to live a life of obedience to God and to legitimate rulers. And here we see that being a Christian, following Christ, going to the path of godliness, is about keeping rules. Now, it's not all about rules, which we'll see in a moment or two, but it is an important part of it. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And thirdly, they're to be ready for every good work. It speaks of a people who are open and willing in spirit, people who are ready to go, ready to be active, ready to engage in good works. They're enthusiastic for it. That's what they're meant to be. Fourthly, they are to speak evil of no one. The word here to speak evil is the word blaspheme, we get the word, which literally means to hurt the name. How many of us need to take this to heart? How many of us speak evil, hurt the names of others, and say things against people? Are you in the habit of doing that? We need to confess that to the Lord and repent of that. We're not to speak evil of anyone. Number five is we're to avoid quarreling. Literally, that means to be opposed to peace. This is someone who is just a troublemaker, who's always contentious. The next one is we're to be gentle. We're to be moderate in our behavior. We're to be patient with people. That's behind it. When people frustrate us, as we all will frustrate each other at times, we're to be gentle, we're to be patient, as the Lord is gentle and patient with his people. And the final one is to show courtesy. Be humble in the presence of people. Having good manners. being aware of those around us and the impact of what we're doing. It is not being rude, Paul says, writing to Corinthians. You know, there's people who are far too rude in what they say. We have respect for people and careful. Now, go through these marks, and it'd be good this afternoon for you to take time to go through these and see where you're failing and pray for God's grace. These should be evident in every Christian. This is an important part of godliness, is being submissive, obedient, ready for good works, speaking evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and showing courtesy. These should be evident. This is an important part of our godliness. But here's the important thing. How does Paul seek to motivate these Christians in Crete into this godly living? How does he do it? And that's our next point, which is the power of the gospel. And Paul wants people to realize the power that is let loose in their lives. And how he does this, first of all, is he highlights this power to change as he speaks, first of all, of the life that they once lived in verse 3. Look what he says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating by others and hating one another." Now, you look at that list, we list to be up there, and of all those things, foolishness, disobedience, being led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, malice, envy, being hated, hating. How different to that previous list which we had just looked at? And then what Paul is saying, those things are to be part of your own life. The old life that you've repented from, the old life that you've turned away from, the old life that you have been saved from, that Jesus has come to rescue from, those are the things which are to be in your past. But what he does next is recounts how the gospel does this, how the gospel saves from this life. And he says, first of all, it is by God's mercy. Look in verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by righteousness, but according to his own mercy." He says, you see the sort of person you were in all of those terrible sins of foolishness and disobedience and envy and hatred and so forth? You've been rescued. Why? Because you're good, because you deserve it, because you've earned it. Not a bit of it. It is down to God's mercy. It's the free action of God to doing what he chooses to do. God could have withheld this mercy, but he says the reason you're a Christian is God has come in mercy and freely chosen to do this for you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it or contribute to it. God in his mercy has done that. And it's understanding this wonder of mercy that is a powerful motivation for godly living. I don't know if you ever read the book or watched the musical or the film Les Miserables. But one of the chief characters in that book, his life is changed when he's caught stealing the gold or the silver from the bishop's house, and he's caught and brought back by the police. Instead of the bishop saying, "This is mine," and he's stolen it, he says, "Oh, I've given this to you, and you forgot the other things I've given you as well." And that act of mercy transformed that man's life. It's understanding how God has forgiven us, how he's been merciful to us, would lead to a new life of godliness. He goes on and says, the next part is by regeneration and renewal by the Spirit, the end of verse 5. There's a great emphasis of the Spirit just coming and making someone new. Let me think of those two words there, regeneration and renewal. Regeneration comes from the word Genesis. If you remember our studies in the books of the Bible with the boys and girls, Genesis means beginning. So regeneration is beginning again. And what the Holy Spirit does to the sinner gives them a new beginning. They become a new creation. They begin a new life. You're something new. The old has gone, Paul would say. The other word there is the word renewal, which means to renovate, to make something new. In the case of something that has been spoilt or become ruined, it's making it new. I remember years ago, being involved in fixing my grandparents' house, which had been lying derelict for about 8 years. You see a wee picture, this isn't my grandparents' house, but a wee picture of a house being changed. And when a house is renovated, what has happened is a lot of the bad stuff is taken away, a lot of things are knocked down, new stuff is built, it is changed, it is made better. And that's what salvation does. It takes away bad stuff, it knocks down parts of our lives and replaces it with something new, something grander, something better. And what Paul is speaking about here in regeneration and renewal, in this renovating work, he's speaking about being born again. This being born again is the Holy Spirit coming and changing the heart of a sinner. A Christian isn't just someone who has decided to become a better person. A Christian isn't just someone who's decided to have a bit of religion put into their life. A Christian is someone who has been radically changed by the work of the Spirit of God within. And it's that radical change that leads to a life of godliness. This regeneration, this renewal, the next point is it comes through Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 6. It's all achieved by what Jesus has done on the cross, and that is resurrection. You see, when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, when they're regenerated, when they're renewed, what has happened is the power of Jesus' death in dealing with sin and the power of his resurrection to bring new life, the power of his death and resurrection are applied to the soul of the sinner, which puts to death the old nature which went away from God and gives a new nature in which they will love God and follow God and be changed to become more and more like Jesus day by day. Do you know that in your life? I'm not asking if you're trying to be religious. I'm not asking if you're trying to be a good person. Do you know the power of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, saving you, changing you, transforming you, making you into a new person? This is so important because Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The only people who will be in heaven one day are those who have experienced this change. Chris Rea sang a song, "Tell Me There's a Heaven Where All the Good People Go." And the answer, Chris, is no, there's not a heaven where all the good people go. There's a heaven where all the born again people go. And to get to heaven, Jesus says, who is the judge in the final day, he says you must be born again. There has to be this work of transformation in your soul. And the final thing he mentions about salvation is being justified in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might come heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this means having a right standing. It's now being declared innocent in God's sight. Not because we are innocent, we have done wrong, but our sin is covered. Our sin is taken away by Jesus. We have been washed. We have been made new. We're now declared as a child of God and fit for glory because of what Jesus has done. And understanding that our sin will not be held against us ever again. Understanding that truth will indeed be something that will free us, that liberate us to live this new life. Do you remember the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus? How do the Ten Commandments begin? The Lord says, I am the God who has brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. He's talking about his work of salvation. It's because of the work of salvation they should live this new life of obedience in keeping God's commandments. And that's what's being said here. It's the understanding of salvation that leads to good works. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It's the teaching of the gospel that encourages this godly life. It's the teaching of the gospel that gives power for this godly living. And you see, this has been Paul's method throughout this book. He begins in chapter 1, in verses 1 to 3, by teaching what the gospel is, and then speaks about the life that people should live. In chapter 2, he speaks about how people should live, and then goes back to what the gospel is at the end of that chapter. And here in chapter 3, he speaks again about how people should live and goes back to the gospel. You see, just commandments, just telling people what to do, there's no power in commandments. There's no power in God's law to change people. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said God's law by itself will do the opposite, will lead people into sin. You see a wee picture coming up here. If this is written on a lift, do not write on the wall. If you have two lifts, and in one of them it says, do not write on the wall, and the other it says nothing, which lift will have more graffiti? It'll be the one that says, do not write on the wall, because as soon as people read that sign, they think, I'll maybe write on the wall. It brings it to their mind. You see, the law, the commandments of God by itself have no power to change us. It's the gospel. It's the power of Jesus in our lives. It's coming to understand the gospel, coming to know Jesus, that gives us the grace to live in a different way. You see, as we grasp more and more of what Jesus has done for us, as we grasp more and more what Jesus has done in us, it's focusing on that truth that brings the power of God in a fresh way through the Spirit into our souls to live in a new way. This is why we encourage you to meet not just a Sunday morning and Sunday evening and at midweek. Why? Why do we do that? Let's get into God's word. Let's get into the message of Christ. Let's get into the message of the gospel more and more so that we will be a godly people. That's how it works. Focus on the truth, and that truth will set you free. Not free to live as you please, but free to live a godly life. The final thing we see in this passage is the danger of distraction in verses 9 to 11. This goal of godliness is to be the focus of our lives in Christ. As we focus on Christ and on the gospel, we're to godly. But those three enemies of sin, the world, and the devil that we've spoken of will seek to lead us away from that focus. And here we see something of how this happens. We see, first of all, here a focus on foolish controversies in verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He says these discussions, they're leading you away from focusing on Jesus and the gospel. It's not that some of these discussions in themselves are necessarily wrong, but they're not giving you the time that you need to think about what is right about Christ and the gospel so that you'll grow in your Christian faith. We have been thinking about lockdown, and I think lockdown has been teaching us about our busyness. And sometimes what we have had is in our lives with lockdown, flick it on there, fellas, is that indeed we've been so busy that it's just distracted us from the time we need to wait on the Lord to get into His Word in a deeper way. It's not that the things we're involved in are bad, but they are distractions. In your priorities, godliness and taking the time to focus on Christ must be at the top. You think of the parable of the vineyard workers. Do you remember that parable where people came at the beginning of day and they went to work in the vineyard and they came in the third hour, sixth hour, and finally some came at the 11th hour, 1 hour before closing, and they went and worked. And when it came to the pay, those who started early in the morning got 1 denarii. And those who started on the 11th hour, did 1 hour, got the same wage, and they weren't happy. But one of the reasons for that is, and I remember Lloyd Jones, a great preacher, saying that. One of the reasons is that within 1 hour, with God's power and God's grace, more can be achieved than in 12 hours without His power and grace. And I think far too often we have been trying to live the Christian lives. We have been busy, 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 not waiting on Christ, not doing it in His strength, not doing it trusting in Him. And we have been busy and running ourselves to razzle, but been unfruitful because we haven't been doing it, abiding in Jesus. The danger of being distracted. a focus on that which is wrong. So there's a focus on foolish controversy, and then there is the presence of divisive people in verses 10 to 11. He says, or as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In the church, there can be those who will be divisive, those who stir things up, people who will hinder this right focus on godliness and on the gospel. And Paul gives clear guidance how to respond to such people. He says, warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them if they keep being divisive. And the reason why he's so strong is this is so dangerous. People leading us away from what should be our focus as believers on Christ, the gospel, and godliness. And look what how he condemns them, verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Divisive people are very dangerous. You can look at many churches, and you will know churches which have been torn apart by divisive people. I remember being involved in a situation and trying to help in a church where there was a division. And one of the things that really hit me was that when I came back to my own church, how important it is to be careful in what you say and what you don't say. Being aware of the danger of divisions means we moderate our language and our behavior. One of the roles of a minister in Kirk Session is a minister is called the moderator at a Kirk Session. The part that he's supposed to moderate things so that they don't get out of control. Now, thankfully, it doesn't take much effort within Brookside, I'm glad to say. He's to moderate things and calm things down if necessary. And sometimes meetings can become heated in other situations. But we all need a moderator. We need that spirit to say to us, enough's enough. Be careful. Be careful. You're being unnecessarily divisive. And one final thing we see here are the final instructions in verses 12 to 15. Paul ends this letter with a little greetings and comments. He again speaks about encouraging believers to good works. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And then he speaks about these gospel servants who are with him who are a glorious example of being fruitful as they were always on the move for the gospel. Look at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. This was a church that was busy. This was a church that was active. This was a church that dwelt in the presence of Christ, dwelt in his truth, dwelt in the gospel, and then were active in it in seeking to help God's people, in seeking the gospel to advance and the church to grow to maturity and godliness. Are you willing to be active? Not willing to be active in seeking godliness because I'm asking you to, but are you willing to be active in seeking godliness in your own life and in the life of this church because Jesus has died on the cross to save us from our sin so that we will be godly individuals and a godly church together? Are you willing to be active to work so we close the gap? As together we meet and study God's truth and pray for his grace, and we close that gap between what we profess to be and what we are actually in our lives day by day. Do you see this as important? Do you understand that Jesus has died to make us good? Jesus has died to make us like him. John says, when we see him, we shall be like him, and those who have this hope purify themselves. Are you living, focusing on this Jesus, on his gospel, on what he has done and continues to do in your life? Amen.